Good morning. Good to see you today. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message, podcast, whatever. Last week, we talked about the importance of persistently and patiently praying for justice, using the Lord's Prayer as a template, and so that we can, like Johnny said, not just shake our head, but bow our head and pray for the injustice and the violence and the oppression we see in our world today, because every time we turn on the TV, we see it. Speaking of justice, I read a story recently that was pretty disturbing, pretty shocking. It was a wealthy businessman who bought a 20-story apartment building up in New York City, and because he lived in California, he hired an apartment manager, landlord, to run things for him. And as the story goes, for a while, everything was going along well. The landlord made a good wage. He collected the rent and sent it to the owner. But after a while, the landlord just got greedy, and he quit sending the owner what was rightfully his. And the owner called the guy, and nothing changed. And he started writing letters, and nothing changed. There was no response, and he sent a bill collector, and the landlord promised to make things right, but he didn't follow through. And finally, the owner's son, who worked in his father's business, happened to be in New York City, and so he decided to stop by and talk to the landlord to try to collect what was owed his father. But during the meeting, the landlord grabbed a golf club, and when the son's back was turned, he just took that club and just bashed his head in. And he killed him on the spot. Now, you know, we're talking justice here. I mean, what do you think ought to happen to a man who does something like that? Well, I mean, I think every one of us, we would agree that he should get the death penalty or at least life in prison without parole. He has to be punished for his crime. But the bigger question I have to ask in all of that is, why would it be any different with God? Why would it be any different with God? Now, some of you are scratching your head and you're saying, what are you getting at? Of course, I agree with what you just said, but not everybody agrees with it, because in our world today, the whole idea of God being a God of judgment is very off-putting to a lot of people. The idea that there's a God in heaven that judges people, ends up sending them to hell, that people today think that's archaic. It's out of step with the tolerant world we live in today. It's kind of like you might have heard this past week about this new poll that was released on Thursday from Quinnipiac University. It's a survey where they asked 1,500 people when they heard the name of one of the top three 2016 presidential candidates, what word came to mind, and you know what I'm talking about? People saw that in the news? Yeah, okay. Well, here are the results of that survey. No, I'm not going to tell you the results of that survey. We don't talk about that stuff here. But in a similar study done with, like, unchurched people, Barna Group does this all the time, but you ask unchurched people, what's the first word that comes to mind when you think about God? Number one is loving. A close second is good. And third, forgiving. That's in the cloud there, you know. Most people's picture of God today, if they believe in God and have a favorable view of God, think that God is kind of this good-natured old grandpa with a long white beard that sits in the clouds, and somehow in the end that he'll make everything and everybody okay. But that's not how the Bible reveals God to us. Now, to be sure, the Bible does reveal God as a loving, merciful, compassionate, good, kind God. Yes, absolutely. But also, according to the Bible, God is holy and righteous and just. And because he is a God of justice, he has to judge sin. And he has to judge those who reject him. And when the gavel falls, people who have rejected him, the Bible says they will die and they'll be separated from God in a place called hell, and it's serious stuff. But you need to know this, and that is that the offer of grace always comes before the gavel of judgment. The offer of grace always precedes the gavel of judgment. We're going to talk about that today. By the way, if this is your first time here, we want to welcome you, and one of the things that we want you to know is we take the Bible very seriously. We take what the Bible says about God and life and faith very seriously. And each week we dig into a passage from the Bible and we study it to determine what it originally meant to the people who first read it or heard it. And then we bring it forward and try to apply it to our lives today. And usually you'll find us going through whole books of the Bible. And next week we're going to return to our study in the book of Acts, and that's what we normally do. But this summer we took a break and we've been studying the parables of Jesus. And just about every week I have said that the parables are not just simple stories with simple moral lessons, but the parables are actually Jesus' primary way to teach us who God is and what God is like and what he is up to in the world today. Even more specifically, Jesus' parables teach us about the kingdom of God. Put a little bit differently, since we don't talk much about kingdom anything today, Jesus' parables teach us about the rule of God in our lives and in our world. Teach us about the rule of God in our lives and in our world. Now, if you are reading through the Bible using our storyline Bible reading plan, and I hope you're doing that. If not, you can start right away. If you don't have the Fellowship Greenville app, you can download the app and you go right to Bible and you can just pick up right where we are. But if you're reading through that app, not the app, but the plan, you started reading the writings of the prophet Zechariah at the end of last week. And over and over and over again, when Zechariah comes to declare the word of God to the people of God, over and over, 53 times, he calls God, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, or I've been reading, this has become my favorite Bible translation. It's called the Net Bible, and the Net Bible actually translates this Hebrew word, Yahweh Tzadbut. It translates it, the Lord who rules over all, the Lord who rules over all. Now, you read a book and you read that 53 times, it kind of grabs you after a while. But it emphasizes the majestic sovereignty of God. And so Zechariah's one-word description of God might be ruler or sovereign ruler, or there's a little twist on it. It could actually be owner, as in the Lord who owns it all, to whom we must give an account. A.W. Tozier once said that how you think about God is the most important thing about you. And this morning, I want you to think about God as owner, the Lord who owns everyone and everything, the one to whom we must give an account. And I want you to think about God that way, because that's the way that Jesus talks about God in the parable that we're going to study. So take your Bible, smartphone, tablet, and turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I want to encourage you, bring a Bible with you every week. I know we put the words on the screen for guests who might not bring their Bible, but to put your nose in a Bible, or if you want to put it down on a little screen, you can do that. I just like paper, but bring a Bible and look and follow along. That's the way that you'll learn in a greater way than just by listening, looking and listening. By the way, the story I told you about the apartment manager, the guy that bought the 20-story apartment building, and he got ripped off by a greedy landlord and ended up killing the owner's son, I just made that up. I made it up because it's a lot like the parable that we're going to study this morning. And I think if Jesus were here today, he would probably tell the parable in a similar way to what I did. This is probably the last parable Jesus told. It was told a few days before he was arrested, tried, and then taken outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified there. So if you have ears to hear the word of our Lord. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country, California, for a long time. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so the owner sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asks the people, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He says, be certain of this, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not, God forbid, not that. But he looked directly at them and said, oh yeah, if not, then what does this mean that's written in your own scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. As I said, this parable is probably the last parable that Jesus told before he was crucified. So I want to press rewind, and I want to go back and look at the context for the telling of this parable. This is the last week in Jesus' life. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. The people line the streets, and they're waving palm branches, and they are singing the Hosanna Psalm, Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're praising him. And so what do we call this Sunday before Easter? Palm Sunday. And we call what's happening here the triumphal entry. Right. And so at some point when all this is happening, the Pharisees look at Jesus and they tell his disciples to stop all this nonsense about singing praises to him as king and all this. And Jesus said, well, if they are quiet, then the stones are going to shout out in praise. And then goes on a little further, and Luke says that as Jesus approached the city, that he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over it because he knew what the religious leaders were going to do to him, and he also knew the judgment that God would bring on them because of it. And so when Jesus arrives, he goes straight into the temple, to the temple court. So this parable is told in the temple courts. Now, you need to hear it this way. According to how they thought, Jesus has come onto their turf. And he creates quite a stir. He starts turning tables over and driving out greedy merchants. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. My house. They think it's their turf. He's saying, this is my house. And so that infuriates them. And Luke goes on to say that every day he was teaching in the temple, my house, and the chief priests and teachers of the law and leaders of the people are all trying to figure out a way to kill him, but they couldn't quite figure it out because the people were just hanging on Jesus' every word. So chapter 20, verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching in the temple courts and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the angry chief priests and scribes and elders say to him, tell us by what authority that you are doing all this. How is it that you come into our turf and you act this way and cause all this trouble? Who do you think you are anyway? And Jesus says, well, I'll answer that question if you answer mine. And so he says, John the Baptizer, you remember him, John the Baptizer, was his message and what he was doing, was that from God or did he just make it all up? And, well, that stumped them because they knew if they said from God, then Jesus would ask, then why didn't you pay attention to him and what he said about me? And but they also knew if they said, well, John just made the whole thing up, then they knew the people would turn on him and stone him to death because the people really liked John. And so they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. But then he tells them. He tells them in this parable that I just read. And in telling them where his authority comes from, he includes this word of warning about coming judgment in the middle of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to the wicked tenants? He will come and judge them. He will destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus then reinforces the idea of judgment in verse 18, not from a parable, but from a psalm, the same psalm they were singing in the street, Psalm 118, but I'll leave that till we get there. Now, by the way, Jesus talks about judgment more than any other person in the Bible. He came to preach the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness and grace and salvation. But Jesus also makes it clear that those who reject his grace face God's judgment. In fact, there are several parables of judgment that come at the close of Jesus ministry, and one of them Jim preached on, like the second of our parables, the laborers in the vineyard. There's quite a few others, but in one way or the other, all the parables of judgment basically are saying that judgment comes to those who reject grace, and you certainly see that in the parable of the vineyard owner and the greedy tenants. There are four main characters in the story: the vineyard owner, the tenants, the servants of the owner. I'm going to call them the messengers and the son. So it's owner, tenants, messengers, son. And to rightly understand the parable, you have to understand who the characters represent, and we're going to dig into that. And then also, one of the things I learned in my DMIN study group last May is that in a parable like this, you need to kind of look at the relationships going on in the parable. So we're going to look at the interplay of three key relationships, okay? It's more simple than I'm making it sound. But first, we're going to look at the relationship between the tenants and the owner. The tenants and the owner. Now, that is what's the relationship of tenants and the owner? Well, it's pretty simple. The owner has rented out his vineyard to a group of tenant farmers, and they're supposed to take care of his vineyard while he's out of the country. Look at it, verse 9. Man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and he went to another country for a long while. So they get paid a decent wage for tending the vineyard, and the owner is entitled to the profits. That's the way it works. And in an owner-tenant relationship like this, it's understood that the tenants would tend to the vineyard according to the owner's instructions, according to his word. Now, in the original context, even though there's a lot of people in the crowd listening to this, Jesus' target audience is the religious leaders of Israel who just questioned his authority. It was common for prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and a couple places in the Psalm, to refer to Israel as God's vineyard. Isaiah 5:7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord who rules over all is the house of Israel." So Israel had been specially chosen by God to be God's very own people. He had given them their homeland. He had given them his law. He had blessed them in every way. He had given them the temple. And so God is the owner. Israel is the vineyard. The religious leaders are the tenants, and they're supposed to govern Israel by God's word and for his glory. But it would be a mistake to see the truth of the parable as having only one application, that being to the religious leaders of that day. No, this parable was spoken to them, but it was written for us, meaning that you and I also need to see ourselves in a tenant-owner relationship with God. Let me explain. The Bible says there's a God in heaven who rules over all, and he owns everyone and everything. He's given you the life you have. He's given you friends and family and relationships. He's given you material goods. He's given you health, whatever measure of health that might be. He's given you abilities and talents and gifts and a certain amount of influence and privilege. The Bible says that everything you are and everything you have come from God, and he owns it all. He owns it all. And that means you need to see yourself as a tenant farmer, kind of like being a steward that we looked at the last spring. God is the owner of everything God is the owner of everything we are and everything we have, and we are his tenants. Okay, now look back at the parable. What do the tenants do? Well, to put it simply, the tenants start acting like owners. That's one of the main points of the parable. The religious leaders who were the tenants of Israel, they began to act like owners. And and you see this all through Old Testament history. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to tell the religious leaders and to tell all of Israel, but specifically the religious leaders, that they're not tending his vineyard according to his word, and they're not tending it for his glory. They're doing it for their own power and status. And so that's the historical application. But as I said, the application extends beyond the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Because here's the deal. The Bible tells us that our hearts hold tightly to the illusion that we are owners rather than tenants. If we bring the application forward, the Bible, from the start to the finish, it tells us that our hearts hold tightly to the illusion that we are owners rather than tenants. The problem is we are tenants who act like owners. Like, you have a mind, but you can't do with your mind anything you want. You have power and possessions and privileges, certain amount of money. You have sexual desires, and God says, I've given you all of that, but you can't do with that what you want. Now, of course, that's not what our culture says, and that's not what all the self-help books says, because we are constantly bombarded with messages and messengers that tell us you're the captain of your ship, you're in control, take control. You can decide whatever you want, and nobody has the right to tell you differently. You can choose your sexuality, you can choose how to use your sexuality any way that you want. You can do with your money what you want. And basically our culture says, look, just be pro-choice. Now, what I mean by that is be pro your own choice about every single thing, because it's your life and nobody has a right to tell you how to live your life. And we hear messages like that every single day. But that's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible says that deep down inside, we all live with the illusion of self-sufficiency, of autonomy, of independence, of ownership. But God says, God says, nope, you're not the owner. You're a tenant. You have nothing I haven't given you, and that means you're accountable to me. You're accountable to live your life according to my will, according to my instructions, my word. You're accountable to live your life in a way that shows gratitude for all that I have done for you. And I think a lot of us know that that's true, because deep down inside, we know we're tenants, but still, there's this part of us that struggles with it, because fact is, we want to decide for ourselves how to use the gifts that God has given us. We would not deny that God's given us gifts. We just want to decide how to use them for ourselves. And that's especially true when it becomes clear that what we want is out of line with what God wants. And then it becomes a real problem. We begin to be tenants that act like owners. So the first thing we see here in the tenant relationship to the owner, we see that in that relationship, God's the owner, we're the tenants, but we tend to suppress that truth, living under the illusion that we're owners. And we want to live in control, and we want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong and true and false for ourselves. That's the world we live in, but sadly, the world we live in crisscrosses our own hearts, and we get stuck there as well. Now, the second relationship we see in the parable is the relationship of the tenants to the owner's servants, or as I call them, to the messengers. And that's in verses 10 through 12, summary of verse 10 through 12. The owner sends messengers to collect what is owed to him, and the tenants beat them up, throw them out, and send them away empty-handed. Again, historically, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he is saying, for centuries, God has sent you messages through his servants, the prophets, telling you that you're not tending God's vineyard, Israel, according to his word and for his glory. You're tending it for your own power and glory. And God did send prophets, and the religious leaders did beat them up and mistreat them. And you can read one of the worst stories of that kind of treatment in the book of Jeremiah. So what you need to see here, as we bring this forward, you need to see more than anything else the patient grace of God. That's what this section is about, the patient grace of God. Remember what I said earlier, the offer of grace always comes before the gavel of judgment. And verses 11 and 12 basically are saying that God is patient and merciful. He sends us repeated messages through many messengers to help us see that we are tenants rather than owners, and that we are ultimately accountable to him. We're ultimately accounted to him. That was true of the religious leaders. It's true of us as well. Now, in the parable, Ken Bailey is a tremendous Bible scholar who really understands the Bible through the context of Middle Eastern culture and custom. And Bailey says that this owner has every right to contact the authorities, who at his request will send heavily armed company of trained men to storm the vineyard, arrest the violent men who had mistreated his servants, and bring them to justice. He says the abusing of his servants is an insult to his person, and he's expected, indeed honor-bound, to deal with the matter. But this owner doesn't do that. He extends grace upon grace upon grace. He's patient. It's not one and done. It's over and over extending grace. He's hoping that by sending all those messengers that maybe it will change the hearts of those wicked tenants, and it will finally sink in that they do have an accountability to the owner and they do owe the owner what is rightfully his. Okay, so we bring that forward. So the question is, who are the messengers that God is sending to us today to tell us that we're not in control of our lives? God is, that we're tenants and not owners. Who are the messengers today? Well, and Tim Keller helped me with the modern application here. I paraphrased it quite a bit, but for some of you, one of the messengers could be your parents if you're raised in a Christian home. You had a mom or a dad who tried to help you see the truth of God's word. And, you know, no parents are perfect, and so because they weren't perfect, you might have latched on to what was wrong with them so you could ignore what they say is true, and in doing so, maybe you've kind of beaten up the messengers. I don't know if that applies to you or not. For others, maybe it was or is a friend who's trying to speak the truth and love to you, and maybe you didn't beat the friend up, but you just blew them off. Maybe you're ignoring a friend right now who's trying to tell you the truth of the gospel. I don't know. Maybe for some of you, it was the church that you grew up in, or a campus ministry, or maybe it's this church. Maybe you've been coming here for a while, and maybe this church is a messenger God is using to help you see that there is a God in heaven who loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to forgive your sins, to forgive the sin specifically of living purely for yourself. And maybe he's using Fellowship Greenville to try to get you to see there's more to life than the life that you're living. And if you continue on the path you're on, you're going to miss God's offer of grace and salvation. Maybe this church is a messenger that God is using in your life. I don't know. But I want you to think of another possible messenger or two that's kind of out of the ordinary. I mean, could it be that God uses disappointment and discouragement and trouble and tragedy, some unfulfilled desire you had, could it be that God's sending you a message through unwanted, uncontrollable circumstances where he's trying to get you to see that you really aren't in control of your life and you really need to turn your life over to him? See, I hear people say all the time, well, I don't believe in God because look at all the trouble, look at all the tragedy, look at the mess that the world is in. Why should I believe in God? And besides that, you know, my God, I mean, God's done nothing for me. Why should I believe in God when everything's such a mess? All right, stay with me. What if all the messages and messengers we hear in our culture are wrong? What if all the messages that come to us through self-help books are wrong? What if you are not in control? What if you're not in control? I mean, you can set your goals. You can exercise and eat right and try to be healthy. You can choose what you want to believe and what you value. You can write out a personal mission statement and set your own agendas to accomplish whatever your heart's desire. And you know what? You might make it a long way down that road, but just wait. Because life in this broken world will not let you act like an owner. It's just not going to let you act like an owner. Life in this broken world will never let you act like an owner. No matter how hard you try to control what happens in your life, no matter how often you say, I'm going to do it my way, I can do it my way, at some point, life won't let you be in control. It won't let you do it your way. It won't let you be the owner. And if that's true, stay with me, if that's true, then maybe there's a message there that you're not the owner, but somebody else is. Maybe all the mess is a message designed to point us toward God. Hear me, life in this fallen world is in and of itself one of God's messengers. One of God's messengers, they are coming at you and it's saying, try as you may to make your life work, you'll never make it work 100% your way. Coming at you and saying, you're not in control, you're not in charge, your life is not your own to do with whatever you want. Your mind isn't yours, your money isn't yours, your relationships aren't yours, your sexuality isn't yours. Everything you are and everything you have is a gift from God. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, doesn't matter. It's still a gift of God. You're the tenant, not the owner. And in a world that constantly is sending you messages and messengers that are telling you that you're the owner, at the same time, God is sending you messages and messengers through unwanted life circumstances telling you you're a tenant. So I ask you, what are the messengers God is sending into your life? Maybe it is some unwanted, uncontrollable circumstance or an unfulfilled desire. Who are the messengers that God is sending into your life? Could be parents, could be friends, could be a church, a pastor. The question is, are you listening to them or ignoring them? Or even worse, are you beating them up by tearing them down? They could be people that you work with that are very difficult people to work with, or they could be people that you live with that are difficult people to live with. People who, in spite of all the wrong things they've done to you, maybe they're really messengers from God sent to tell you you're not in charge, you're not in control like you think you are, so give up thinking that you own your own life and surrender to the kind, loving rule of God over your life. Third relationship we see in the parable is the relationship of the tenants to the son. The tenants to the son. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Maybe I should. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and so that the inheritance may be ours. The vineyard will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And that's exactly what those religious leaders are going to do to Jesus in just a few more days. They will arrest him and falsely accuse him and try him and take him outside the city of Jerusalem and nail him to a cross and kill him. And that is the ultimate insult. The cross is the ultimate insult. Now, you can talk about the cross in all kinds of ways. We did this morning because Lauren talked about the cross as being the symbol of justice, and that it is. And then we sang songs talking about how from the cross is the ultimate final symbol of God's love for us, that the cross represents the lengths to which God is willing to go to show us just how much he loves us, to win us back to himself, and that is absolutely the truth. The cross is the ultimate final statement of God's grace and love toward us. But in this parable, after God has shown centuries and centuries of patient grace, sending messenger after messenger to try to turn our owner hearts back into the tenants we actually are, in this parable, the cross is the ultimate insult, the supreme symbol of human contempt for the rightful rule of God over our lives, the final snub that puts the nail in the coffin of centuries and centuries of snubs that God has received from this world full of enemies who live in constant rebellion against him. And you know where it all started? You know where it all started? It started with Adam and Eve. The day that Adam and Eve said to themselves, you know, we don't want to be tenants in this garden that God's created for us and entrusted for us to us. We don't want to be tenants. No, we want to own this thing. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And from that day until this day, death and difficulty and trouble and tragedy and violence and injustice and oppression have been a constant way of life, but they have been constant messengers trying to tell us that we're tenants who live under the illusion that we're owners. and that what we have done with God's vineyard is run it into the ground. The cross is the ultimate insult to God's patient grace. Now, sure, our hands were not the actual hands that drove the nails through Jesus' hands, but our hearts are just like the hearts of those religious leaders. Now, you might be saying, that's not true. I don't have a hatred and enmity in my heart towards God. That's just not true. I might be indifferent, you know, but it's possible to plead ignorance. In fact, on the cross, Jesus pleads ignorance for us. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But that said, it's really hard to plead ignorance in the face of the truth when the truth is presented, because the message you're hearing this morning, the message that Jesus wants you to hear, just like the tenants in the parable, just like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, this morning you are hearing the gospel message through a gospel messenger, and you have heard who Jesus is, that he is your Savior, God's Son, not just the prophet, not just the great teacher, but God's only Son. And you know why, as a result of this, why it's hard to trust him as Savior, because as a tenant, you don't want to let go of the illusion of ownership. But now that you've heard that truth, you're accountable to it. You're accountable to that truth. You've got to do something with that truth. So if hearing the truth, you go on choosing, I'm going to live my life my way, then that's the same thing as saying, this is the heir, let's kill him and take the vineyard for ourselves. And in saying that, you add your own personal nail to those that held Christ on the cross. This parable has a hard truth in it. It's a very hard truth. And the hard truth is this: a tenant who acts like an owner becomes an enemy. A tenant who acts like an owner becomes an enemy of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and judge. He will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. God forbid that that would happen. And he's not talking about taking his blessing from the Jews and moving it to the Gentiles. He's taken away the trusteeship from the Jewish religious leaders, and he's going to give it to the disciples. We'll get back to that in the book of Acts. That's what he's talking about. No doubt the people in the crowd that day were offended by what he said. No doubt, verse 19 tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes, they were boiling mad, because it says in verse 19, they wanted all the more to kill him. I mean, he just told them in no uncertain terms, judgment was going to fall on those religious leaders because they have rejected him as God's Son, and they're rejecting his offer of salvation. And so for Jesus to tell them that if they reject him, God will destroy him, of course that infuriates him. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Well, he just told them in the parable. But they could dismiss his story, but they can't dismiss their very own scriptures. So in verses 17 to 18, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. It's the psalm that they sung. The crowd sang when Jesus was going into Jerusalem. But he also splices in a verse from Isaiah 8 and a verse from Daniel 2. And if I had another half an hour, I could explain all that, but I got to be brief. But Jesus is basically saying in verse 17, you know this story that I've just told you about the rejected son? It confirms in the scripture you know so well the story of the rejected stone. The story of the rejected son is the story of the rejected stone that's in your very own scriptures. He looked at them, verse 17. He looked directly at them, and I don't think it was fierce anger. I think he had tears in his eyes, just like he had tears in his eyes when he wept over Jerusalem. And I think he said, what then does your own scriptures mean when it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118. Everyone who falls on that stone, don't you understand? Everybody that falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, Isaiah 8. And when it falls, it'll crush, Daniel chapter 2. So splicing these three texts together, Jesus is saying, I am God's Son. I'm not just another in a line of teachers and prophets and priests and messengers. I'm God's son, the stone that you, the builders, have rejected. Right now, you're plotting to kill me, and you're stumbling all over me like Isaiah said you would. But one day soon, the sun will be raised to the top of the arch, and he will bridge the gap between God and people. And when he is raised high and lifted up, people who still reject him on that day, it will not be that they fall on him, but he will fall on them and crush them into pieces, as Daniel says. He's saying it's a very dangerous thing to reject me. He's saying, just think of my story. Put yourself in the owner's place in the story, and you'll see why. He's saying, do you think that God will forever stand idly by and not judge those who are guilty of the death of his son? No, Jesus says, a day of judgment is coming, and what you do with me will determine your final destiny. He says, a day of judgment is coming, and what you do with me will determine your final destiny on that day. In other words, in the words of the parable, one more time, a tenant who acts like an owner will be judged as an enemy of God. Now, applied to you and me, when you insist on living your life your way rather than God's way, what you're doing is you're thumbing your nose at God, denying your accountability to him as your creator. And when you reject his son, Jesus, as your savior, you make yourself an enemy of God. And that's the ultimate insult to a God who's patiently and graciously sent you message after message to turn your heart toward him. And so if you reject Jesus as God's son, as your savior, you're just as guilty of his death as the ones who nailed him to that cross. But, as I said, the cross is the ultimate symbol of God's love and grace, the ultimate proof of the lengths to which God would go to turn enemies into friends. So again, the offer of grace always comes before judgment, and that's what you're hearing, the offer of grace. The offer of grace. We're tenants who act like owners, and we deserve to be treated as enemies of God, but God, in great grace, treated Jesus as his enemy so that he wouldn't treat us as enemies. He treated Jesus as an enemy so we could become his friends. That's the gospel. God treated Jesus as an enemy so we could become his friends. Paul put it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we could be made right with him being the cornerstone that unites God and people together. You see, if you admit you're an enemy, you'll no longer be one. If you don't, you'll stay one. If you admit you're a sinner, you will no longer be one, but if you don't, you'll stay one. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, For if, while we were God's enemies, you see that? God's enemies. I know it's hard to get your mind around because you don't think you're an enemy of God, but if you don't trust Christ for salvation, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. Now listen, you're an enemy that God is constantly reaching out to with his love and grace and saying, I want to turn you into a friend. So Paul says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Now, if that's true, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, if you admit you're God's enemies, you'll no longer be one. If you don't, you'll stay one. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. You can't be indifferent. You have to choose. You have to choose grace. If you don't choose grace, you choose judgment. You have to choose Jesus as God's son, your savior, or by default, you choose judgment. If you receive him, you receive his life. You receive forgiveness and life. If you reject him, when you stand before God on judgment day, you'll be crushed by the weight of your sins. Am I trying to scare you? Yes, I am. Because we're talking eternal life and eternal death. And Jesus, oh, God, may it had been that he could have scared them and they wouldn't do the terrible deed they did to him. Jesus says a day of judgment is coming, and what you do with me will determine your final destiny. If you admit you're God's enemy, you'll no longer be one. If you don't, you'll stay one. If you put your faith and trust in me, Jesus says, as God's son, if you trust me as your Savior, you'll no longer be God's enemy. You'll become God's friend. You see it? All you have to do to escape judgment is choose grace. Again, what does the parable teach? The offer of grace always comes before the fall of the gavel of judgment. And we're in the age of grace. All you have to do is accept grace and the forgiveness Jesus secured for you on the cross. You don't come to God holding up a list of all the good things you've done and say, God, are these good enough? No, they're not good enough. You don't have to negotiate with God. Really, right here, right now, you don't have to be afraid of God or try to con God into being lenient. You only have to turn from the crazy idea that you're in control of your life. You have to turn from the illusion of thinking that you're the owner, because that's the ultimate insult. If you think you're the owner, you're rejecting God as the owner. That's the ultimate insult. And so, what do? You trust Jesus to forgive your sin. You trust Jesus to rescue you from God's judgment. You trust Jesus to save you from hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. People who say, I'm going to live my life my way, and they choose that in this life, God lets that stand in the next life. Trust Christ for salvation, and God will turn you from being his enemy into being his friend. Trust Christ for salvation, and he'll turn you from being his enemy into his friend. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Would you bow with me and close your eyes? Jesus said, the one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. That's present tense. You believe in Jesus right here, right now, today. You trust him to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. He says, at the moment you transfer your trust from yourself to him, you transfer ownership of your life from yourself to him, he says, you have eternal life. That's life that starts now and goes on forever. And listen to the next thing he says. He says, and you, by believing in me and trusting in me, putting your faith in me, you will not come under judgment, but you will pass from death to life. You will not come under judgment, but you pass from death to life. You pass from being God's enemy to being God's friend. And if you want to trust Jesus today, I'm going to give you that opportunity, because I'm going to pray a prayer. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the heart attitude. It's the heart attitude that says, I want to choose grace today. I want to choose Jesus. I don't want to live in the illusion that I'm an owner. I don't want to reject anymore. I want to receive. If that's your heart, if you feel God drawing you to himself today and that's in your heart, then silently in your heart, pray along with me. Pray after me. God, I choose grace today. I choose Jesus today. I believe Jesus is your son who has the power to save. I believe Jesus died to forgive my sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead to give me eternal life. I give up ownership of my life to you and put my trust in him. Thank you that based on Jesus' promise, I will never stand before you and be crushed by your judgment. Thank you that I'm no longer your enemy, but because of Jesus, I am now your friend. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you prayed along with me, that prayer of choosing grace, choosing Jesus, I'm going to ask you to let me know it. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, keep your hand up, and look at me. I want our eyes to meet. I want you to raise your hand, look at me, keep your hand up until our eyes meet, and then you can put it back down. This is your way of saying that today yes, over here, yes, I see you. Today you're saying, I chose grace, I choose Jesus, right here, yes. Today you transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus. Right, back here, yes, 1, 2, 3, 4, yes, all four of you, 5, 6, 7, yes, right here, all of you, yes. I prayed and I've chosen grace, I've chosen Jesus to be my Savior. Right here, over on the side, yes, gotcha, thanks so much. All your sins forgiven, clean slate. Right here, yep. Takes courage. It's just between me and you. Yep, back here, right on the edge. Back here, yep. Look, if Jesus died for you, you can raise your hand for him. I got you, back there in the back. Saw you waving. Right here, in the middle. Right here, see ya, yep. Nobody comes under the judgment of God who has Jesus standing in their place right here. Yes, thank you. Anybody else? Father God, yes, right here in the front. Thanks. Father God, thank you so much for all of these men and women and students who have raised their hand indicating today they are trusting Jesus as Savior. Oh God, thank you for the grace that's poured out through the cross, bringing mercy and grace and life and forgiveness. Thank you for that. Thank you that you don't want any of us to perish, but you want us just to change our mind about who Jesus is, that he's your son, to change our mind that we have lived our lives in a way that does not honor you. We've lived for ourselves. We confess that. Thank you for the grace of forgiveness that comes to all of those who trust in Christ. And I pray for everyone here that made that decision today that it would be a new journey of faith, of growing to know Jesus more and more and more, that this wouldn't just be a one and done for anybody. It would be a new beginning. And God, I pray for the rest of us. We know that you're the owner, but there's times when we want to be the owner. We struggle. Thankfully, thank you that we never become your enemy, not after trusting Jesus. But sometimes we're not the best of friends because we as tenants we forget that you're the owner and we owe everything to you. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take the message that we looked at today, this passage of Scripture, and that you would remind us constantly that you're the owner and we owe our lives and everything we are and have, we owe it to you.